From North Korea to nukes to Google censorship to some special pro-life and marriage guests, we've got it all coming your way today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So where are you right now? At this moment, as I'm speaking to you from my radio video studio, where are you? Are you driving in your car listening on the radio? Are you sitting at home or somehow plugged in at work and you're able to listen maybe online? Are you listening to this broadcast after the fact, meaning not right now, Wednesday? What's today? August 9th, 2017. A little bit past 2 in the afternoon Eastern Standard Time. Maybe you're listening by podcast. Maybe you're one of the joggers that listens by podcast or driving in your car another time or taking one of your walks or working out or whatever the setting is. Maybe you're listening on your cell phone via our Line of Fire app. Whoever you are, wherever you are, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks so much for joining us. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. If you've listened to us long enough over the years, you know that the issues that we talk about are not peripheral, that things that we may bring up one day that seem obscure will seem quite relevant the next day. And you know, it's important for all of us as God's people to understand what's going on in the world around us. So often, we lose sight of the forest because of the trees. It can happen to me, it can happen to any of us, that there's so much swirling around us that we're not able to look at the larger issues and the larger symptoms. It's almost like an earthquake hits our city, but we're just aware that there are tremors in our room. What's going on in our house here? Something funny going on? We don't realize there's something larger happening. But it's important, friends, that we are like the sons of Issachar. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. They were part of David's army, part of David's fighting men, the ones that came to him in Hebron to turn the kingdom over to him after the fall of Saul. So in Hebron, David established his kingdom, then moved it to Jerusalem. And when you read the list in 1 Chronicles 12, beginning in verse 23, when you read the list of all of those that were with David, they're mighty men, they're soldiers, they're warriors, they're tens of thousands of them, ultimately hundreds of thousands of them, and trained to do battle here and trained to do battle there, and all these different kinds of things. And then you read about the sons of Issachar, 200 family heads, doesn't mention their weaponry, doesn't mention their battle-testedness, doesn't say any of that. It says they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. It's not just a matter of what's going on in the world around us. What time is it? What's really happening? It's a matter of what time is it and how do we respond? What time is it and what do we do? Remember Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19, and he spoke of all the calamitous things that would happen to the city. And in fact, the temple that was destroyed 40 years later has still not been rebuilt, going on 2,000 years later, remarkably. He wept over Jerusalem. He saw the suffering that was going to come to his own people. And he said, all this is happening because you didn't understand the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize this moment in history when the Messiah was in your midst, day in, day out, for years, performing miracles for the glory of God and drawing people to him and shouting to the nation, I am he. Because you didn't recognize that, this is what's going to happen. Friends, it's really important that we understand the times and the seasons. We'll be right back. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to talk to you in a moment about North Korea, but first a little bit more about times and seasons. There are plenty of things I don't get, plenty of things I don't understand, plenty of things where I have to reach out to colleagues and friends, give me insight on this, plenty of things where I need to step away and pray and get the heart and mind of God. And there are other things where I feel like I have the pulse of what's happening, an understanding of what's happening. And those are the things that I share with you. Where I feel I have insight, I share that with you. Where I don't, either I don't address an issue, I get your insights, or I bring on other guests. Many people wondered 13 years ago, why was I starting to address issues having to do with homosexual activism? Why was that a matter to focus on at all? And it became clear to me very quickly that this had become the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in our nation. And that those who came out of the closet want to put us in the closet. Again, from their perspective, it was a matter of equality and liberation. From their perspective, it was a matter of we want the same rights you have. We want to live our lives as openly and proudly as you do. I understand their perspective. And I understand the perspective of those who say, hey, I didn't ask for this. This is how I'm wired or made, or this is who I am, just like this is who you are. And what does it matter who we love? And I understand the arguments. I have compassion for those I differ with. But that being said, I didn't invest time and energy into this and write about things to this day because, well, I'd like to do this. Or I've got some focus on the issue. Or no, there are 1,000 other things I'd like to focus on and deal with. And this is never something in my own life I struggled with. So it's not like, hey, here, I'm Jewish. I want to reach out to Jewish people. That makes sense. All right, I've gone to the nations over and over again. I want to see revival in the nations, or the gospel of the nations. That makes sense. I've devoted years to biblical scholarship, and I hate seeing error in theology and teaching, so I want to help teach. Yeah, but when you're dealing with an issue that's never touched you directly, in other words, I've never struggled with homosexuality or things like that, the reason I'm addressing it is because it's an issue in the society, all right? And if I had the insight 20 years ago, which I didn't, but if I did 20 years ago, and I started to say, hey, listen, friends, a few years from now, marriage is going to be redefined in America, and two men or two women be able to marry, I would have been laughed out of church after church. If I was on the radio, I would have been laughed off the radio. Now, I did reference this as early as 1989, in the end of the American Gospel Enterprise, that some courts were already recognizing these things. But in terms of where it's gone and how it's gone and how things have changed, the whole transgender issue, I certainly didn't see all of that coming 20 years ago. But as I have seen it coming the last 13 years, I've raised my voice. I've sounded the alarm. That's why we're on the air. That's why I write. That's why we do what we do, to get the message out. And then to say, okay, here's how we respond. Here's how we reach out. Here's how we stand up. Here's how we speak out. And by the way, if you haven't read my latest article, may I strongly encourage you to do it over at AskDrBrown.org. It's called Don't Let Them Silence Us. Some major players on the left are trying to silence many of us on the right. Don't let them silence us, with practical steps we can take to work together so that does not happen. Having said all that, let me go back in history a little bit. Not only did Jesus address this issue of times and seasons right before his crucifixion, but a little bit before that, he was in dialogue with the religious leaders. And they wanted him to perform a sign to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. Now remember, day and night he's healing the sick, driving out demons, setting captives free, and teaching like no man ever taught, with the authority of God upon him. But they were looking for some type of cosmic sign. That's what you have to understand, because he was performing signs, wonders, and miracles day and night. And God himself, as Peter says in Acts 2, was attesting to him with signs, wonders, and miracles. And Jesus would often point to them and like, John 10 or John 14, one context speaking to a crowd, one context speaking to his disciples about, hey, the works that I do, that's evidence that the Father is working in me. That's the proof of it. No, they wanted some abstract cosmic kind of sign, you know, call down fire from heaven or split open the earth or do something, bring manna, you know, whatever, something like that. And he said, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. And that he rebukes them. He says, you know, you can tell the weather. Even when the sky's like this, means weather's going to be like that tomorrow. You can predict the weather but you can't recognize this time and moment when the Messiah is standing right here with you. We know that as you read through the Old Testament, the prophets would urge the people, for example, Hosea 10:12, to the northern tribes in Israel, now is the time. Hosea, contemporary of Isaiah, so one of the last prophets of northern Israel, now's the time to repent. They didn't. Destruction came. Isaiah 55, a word to the people, seek the Lord while they may be found. Call on him while he's near. There's a time. God's drawn near. The windows of repentance, the gates of repentance are specially opened now. Zechariah 10:1 tells the people to ask for the rain in the time of spring rain, spiritually and literally. There are times and seasons for the rains. Leviticus 26 explicitly says this is one of the blessings of obedience, that you'll have the rain in season. You don't, you're going to die. The same thing spiritually. There are times and seasons of God moving and God pouring out his spirit, and those must be seized and recognized. So I am the product, friends, of two revolutionary movements, one of which almost totally destroyed my life, the other of which totally transformed my life. What happened in the 1960s? What happened in the 1960s? We refer to it as the counterculture revolution. Now, certainly it had roots in the years immediately before that, and it goes after the 60s into the 70s, but the 60s were a pivotal time in our nation's history. And 1968 was the most pivotal year in all of that. I've mentioned this many a time, but not only do I have many books on the 60s, I have whole books that just focus on 1968 as the pivotal year, not just in America, but in several other nations as well. One psychologist pointed out in his book that if you fell asleep in 1960 and woke up in the year 2000, you'd wake up to the divorce rate doubled, teen suicide tripled. You'd wake up to reported violent crime up 4 times, prison population up 5 times. You'd wake up to children born out of wedlock up 6 times, people living together out of wedlock up 7 times. How remarkable is that? And the shift was not from 1960 to 2000. The shift was from 1960 to the early 70s. A major shift had already taken place. You can see it in the movies that won awards in the 60s, a sudden and dramatic shift. You can see it in the TV entertainment. You can even see it in stats from the 70s that men were using prostitutes less, not because they were more moral, but because the girls were more available. And on it goes. By the way, it was that note, I believe, from David Myers about falling asleep in 1960, waking up in 2000, that inspired me to write the introduction to Saving a Sick America. If you haven't watched the trailer yet, it's based on that introduction. Just go to savingasickamerica.com to watch. But it was that concept of falling asleep 1 year and waking up another that gave me the idea to have a man during TV night with his family living in the suburbs of Pennsylvania, that he falls asleep while watching Leave It to Beaver in 1961 and wakes up today. Yeah, watch the trailer, and then you can download that introduction and the first chapter absolutely free at savingasickamerica.com. And when you're there, if you do pre-order from Amazon or Barnes & Noble or Christian Books, wherever you order from, if you do pre-order, you can then submit that information there, and we'll send you a free ebook, 5 Ways to Pray for America. But during the 60s, you had the whole sex, drugs, rock and roll thing. You had the sexual revolution. You had the rising of radical feminism. You have the rising of the gay liberation movement. So all taking place in the 60s. And you have the upheaval with the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And then 5 years later, the assassination of Martin Luther King. And then a few months after that, assassination of Robert F. Kennedy. A traumatic time for the nation, the protests against the Vietnam War, and the positive movement also of the civil rights movement moving forward. A time of upheaval. And young people, we were looking for spiritual things everywhere. We were looking all around. We were looking all around. We were looking at Eastern religion. My friends and I would sit around and get high and talk about spirituality and do we have a soul and is there a God and is there an afterlife? And it was a time of great spiritual seeking, but from the outside, it just looked like a time of rebellion. You know what a lot of churches were saying? We're out of here any minute. Look at this. It's the final apostasy, 67, Jerusalem back in Jewish hands after the Six-Day War. This is the time of, it's the end, it's all over, we're out of here any minute. That's what I heard when I got saved in 71. We're out of here any moment. And look at the generation gap and look at how wicked the young people are. And these are the things that the Bible prophesied and on and on. And here we are now, over 45 years later. Here we still are. And some people still talking the same way. Yeah, we're out of here any minute without saying, wait. That's what we said 50 years ago. And what was happening in the 60s? Was it just a time of rebellion? Was it just a time of apostasy? That was there, but it was also a time of spiritual seeking, and most of the church didn't see it.
Send it, Lord. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me continue my monologue here about times and seasons. What I'm saying about the 1960s is that most of the church in America that was culturally aware saw this primarily as a time of great apostasy, not a time of great harvest. Most of the church did not see this as a great opportunity. A great moment when young people were looking for something more. They saw it as a time of great rebellion, wickedness, and sin. Understandably. Look, I got caught up in that whole season as well. So my first rock concert at the age of 13, 1968, so Jimi Hendrix Experience at the New York Philharmonic, and just drawn into that whole rock lifestyle and rebellion and sex, drugs, rock and roll, you know, the whole appeal, became a heavy drug user. Started getting high at 14, shooting heroin at 15, dramatically saved at 16. Yeah, so I was partying, I was in rebellion, I was in sin, I was feeding the flesh. Yes, all true, 100% true. But at the same time, my friends and I would sit around and talk about spiritual things, and that was in the air everywhere. And the Beatles brought the Eastern religion influence, and a lot of stuff happened that was quite dramatic. And for the most part, the church didn't recognize that in the midst of this counterculture revolution, young people are asking questions about the meaning of life and the purpose of life. And is our only purpose here to fulfill the American dream, to have a nicer car, better house, bigger, better house than our parents did? Is that it? Is that the meaning of life? They were asking some good questions, but finding answers in the wrong places. There were people that recognized what was going on, and they began to pray, and they began to cry out to God for a harvest of souls, and God began to save hippies and radicals in those earliest days. I mean, you had some very straight-laced Baptist churches that started reaching out to hippies, and these hippies are coming to meetings, and they're studying the Bible while tripping and smoking weed and stuff, and they're getting saved. And little by little, they're changing, and they start sharing the gospel with their friends. So that's what happened to me. My best friends get saved. I go to a church to pull them out. I get saved. I start leading other people to the Lord. And as I traveled around the world since then, it is remarkable, friends, how many people I know that got saved during that very same season, late 60s, but especially early 70s. And maybe 71, the year I got saved, is the year where I hear more testimonies of more people. So many people I know in Jewish ministry got saved that year or the year after. It's remarkable. Something was happening called the Jesus People Movement or the Jesus Revolution, to the point that Time Magazine put it on its front cover in June of 1970. Put it on its front cover just, 4 years earlier, had a cover as God Dead. Now it's talking about the Jesus Revolution. Remarkable to see what God was doing. And things changing on a dime. Things you'd say, it's too late, it's never going to happen. Changing dramatically. So here, much of the church sleeps its way through the counterculture revolution, not seeing the great opportunity for harvest, and many thinking, we're out of here any minute. Remember, the best-selling book in those days was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And then, what happens after that? Well, the Jesus Revolution and multitudes of young people start getting saved around the world. Hippies, radicals, rebels, the most unlikely, coming into traditional church buildings and getting saved. Traditional church services and getting saved. And the church, for the most part, slept its way through that revolution. Yes, slept its way through that revolution as well. In other words, the church did not have new wineskins for the new wine. It had very few spiritual fathers for this influx of young people. Often did not really preach repentance and help people grow as disciples. So it's estimated that as many as 75% of those who professed faith in Jesus at that time, within a few years, fell away. That's what happened to close friends of mine. We walked together in the Lord for some years, and then over a process of years, they fell away. And I believe with many of them, if there had been good spiritual parenting, if there had been an appreciation for what God was doing and a working with Him in a more conscious way, we wouldn't have seen the results we saw. So, where does that leave us now when it comes to world upheaval? North Korea threatening to attack Guam with a nuclear warhead, and Donald Trump, President Trump, making clear, you messed with us, you're messing with fire. North Korean military very strong when in years past war games have been run, in other words, computerized war games, simulated war games, North Korea attacking South Korea, North Korea comes out on top. As impoverished as the nation is, it is strong militarily. And even if we could bring devastating judgment on the North Korean military, how does that affect the people? These are critical moments right now. No, I don't have a sense, I could be wrong here, but I personally don't have a sense that right now we're on the edge of a world war that's about to break out, and it'll bring in Russia and China, and that'll use nuclear warheads, and that the world in a few years is going to look very different than it does today. I don't sense that coming right now, and I think all the big players have too much to lose to just let something like that happen. And of course, we pray for divine restraint. Who knows what people want to do? We pray for divine restraint. But have we thought that this could be the time for the liberation of the people of North Korea, who have been the most oppressed people on the planet? And for years, this has been rated the worst country for a Christian to live. The number one worst country, the worst government-sponsored persecution, worse than strict Muslim countries. That's how bad it is in North Korea. But you know, when the Holy Spirit fell mightily in the early 20th century and the great revivals that swept Korea, they were in the north. It was only after the partition between North and South Korea in the years following World War II and the Korean War. It was only after that that the gospel really spread south. Before then, say at the time of the Korean War, I've been told that maybe 2 or 3% of the southern part of Korea was actually born again. And that number jumped to 25, 30%, some cities 40%. I remember flying on Korean Air while I was going to ministry in Korea one time, and everywhere I went on the plane, people were reading Bibles. And I'd go to a Korean shop owner, you know, just a little corner grocery store kind of thing, and Korean there had a Bible out. It was just amazing. And church buildings just popping up everywhere, and mega churches with hundreds of thousands of members. I had the privilege of speaking in some of those places. Quite remarkable. Korea needs a fresh wave of revival right now, for sure, especially for the young people in the South. But all that to say that the greater move had been in the North, and that many people, Christians, either fled South or went underground or got imprisoned. And Korea, they'll imprison whole families. They've got an issue with the parents. They'll imprison whole families. It's brutal. It's horrific. All that to say that this could be the moment. South Korea has been praying and praying and praying and praying. This could be the moment for the liberation of North Korea, for the toppling of this demented imperial dictatorship. So as we're looking at the war situation and praying for divine restraint, let's also pray for the liberation of North Korea. We come back, we're going to focus on one of the key cultural issues in our day. Stay here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You may have been listening a couple of weeks ago when we got a gut-wrenching call from a Christian woman who had taken a job when she was a single mother at Planned Parenthood and was in agony of conviction over it, was weeping over the phone and saying, those are babies they're killing, and that was on a Friday. We told her, you can't go back there. You've got to leave. And in fact, she called it on Monday, said, I'm not coming back. Folks from a ministry that we work with, the pro-life ministry, they've been working with her since then. And she's looking for a new job and making sure that things are going well in her life. We just checked in with her today, and she's doing very well. The whole idea that shout out your abortion or this is just something lighthearted is so horrific, so mind-bogglingly wrong. The question is, how do we convey these things to those who differ with us? How do we strengthen believers to address these issues? I'm speaking now with Josh Bram, and he is with the Equal Rights Institute and been involved in the pro-life movement since he was 18. His primary passion is helping pro-life people to be more persuasive when they communicate with pro-choice people. Josh, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today. Josh, are you there?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you now. Yes, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Sure thing. Hey, before we talk about what you do, before you give us some tips and help our listeners bring winning pro-life arguments and learn to communicate in a winning way, what is the Equal Rights Institute? What's the larger work? How are you doing what you do?
This is a nonprofit that my brother and I, my brother's a philosophy graduate from Biola. We launched this nonprofit 3 years ago in order to help pro-life people to be more like Jesus and to make better arguments, have more productive dialogues. And so we say that our mission is to train pro-life advocates to think clearly, reason honestly, and argue persuasively. And basically what that means is that we spend most of our time training pro-lifers to do, like in the areas of practical dialogue tips, so the nitty-gritty things that we've learned by going through the fire of several thousand conversations with pro-choice people, relational apologetics, so the art of cultivating friendships with pro-choice people and seeing them change in that context, as well as rigorous philosophy. There are some pro-life arguments that are better than others. And so I love the way you framed it right in the beginning. You're talking about, how do we actually help connect with pro-choice people? How do we change their minds? We're really interested in what are the arguments that are not only philosophically solid, but what are the ones that actually connect in the mind of someone who thinks maybe very differently than we do. We're fascinated by that.
You know, I was debating Professor Bart Ehrman years ago about suffering. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? And I've never been an atheist, but my wife Nancy, when she came to the Lord at 19, she was an atheist and had been since she was about 8 years old. And I would discuss some of my arguments with her, Bart Ehrman being a well-known agnostic, and I'd go through them. She goes, no, that doesn't work. I said, no, honey, it's a great argument. She goes, no, to an atheist, here's what it means. I said, no, it's a great argument. So they can be great arguments in our own eyes, but if they don't reach the other people, what's the good of it?
Exactly. Your wife rocks.
Yeah. And every so often she'll tell me, good point, good argument. All right, tell you what, when we come back, Josh, I want to role play, because you have debated leaders from Planned Parenthood, National Abortion Rights Action League, NARAL, Georgians for Choice, and others. And then, of course, you've had endless one-on-one conversations, and you're always trying to be empathetic. You're just trying to see, okay, how can I really relate to this person in a way that they feel and understand. So we're going to do some role-playing when we come back, and I'm going to throw some arguments at you. I'm sure you've heard them over and again, but you're going to help us respond with truth and compassion. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. I am speaking with Josh Bram. He is president of the Equal Rights Institute. For information, go to equalrightsinstitute.com. If you have a question, if you are interacting with those who would call themselves pro-choice, those who believe abortion is a woman's right, if you're interacting with maybe Christians that don't know what's the big deal about abortion, you've got a question, we'll take some calls potentially as well, 866-34-TRUTH. Josh, let me ask you this first, just in terms of a mindset. It's very easy for any of us, once we begin to present our views, to want to win the argument. And I've heard for decades, you know, you can win the argument and lose the soul. How do you get the right mindset and attitude of heart before you even start the conversation?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I basically agree with that view that there's you can win an argument and lose the person. I'm a lot more interested in the long game here, which means that I'm willing to have multiple conversations, and this is why we talk about relational apologetics. I can have dozens of conversations with a friend about abortion, and maybe only in the last one will the person kind of finally have all of those obstacles that are in their mind cleared away so that they can become pro-life. And so I think we want to model Jesus here and really love this person, certainly answer their arguments. We want to have an answer to the things that they have going on in their mind, but we also want to show them a picture of what it means to be pro-life. It doesn't mean just caring about fetuses. It means caring about people. And so that means caring about the pro-choice person that we're talking to. We want to humanize them and not just the unborn.
All right, so let's role play a little bit here. Let's say I'm a woman and I'm contemplating abortion, and you're talking to me. Listen, buddy, you're a man. You can't tell me what to do. You're not a woman. You're not carrying a baby inside. You got no business even having an opinion about this.
Yeah, so that's true. I am a man, and I think there is an element to what you're saying that I actually agree with. There's an experiential knowledge that you can have about pregnancy and childbirth that I just never can. I can try to be empathetic. I can try to understand it, but you and I both know I will never really understand what it's like to be pregnant and go through childbirth. Let me throw out a quick analogy to give you a sense of why I think it's okay for me to have an opinion about this. If I were fishing at a lake and I looked over and I see a woman doing something kind of weird, she's pushing her car into a lake. I look closer, there's a baby in the back seat. You can probably see where I'm going with this. Now, let's say the woman is going through a massive postpartum depression, something that you and I both know that I as a man can never really understand. I can try to be empathetic, but I can't really understand what it's like to go through postpartum depression. So that's going to affect my attitude about her. It means I'm not going to be all angry and judgmental and, ew, how dare she? Like, I'm going to feel really bad for her. Like, what's going on for this poor person? It kind of feels trapped into this extreme option. But I'm also going to jump in and try to help the kid. I want to love them both. How can I be the most helpful to both people, even though I'm a man and can't experience postpartum depression? And that seems reasonable to me. And so if that's true, I think it's reasonable for everyone to be able to talk about this issue and try to be very careful with our arguments and not too judgmental, but also be careful with the logic. We're talking about a really serious issue.
Yeah, but look, let's face the facts. The law doesn't consider this murder. If the law considered this murder, you know, Roe v. Wade wouldn't exist, and we'd be arresting every abortion doctor. You yourself recognize that there's a difference between a fetus inside a womb that hasn't breathed a breath outside and a baby outside the womb. We have laws that everything's treated differently. So recognize it. You may call it a baby, but it's just a fetus. Until that kid is as breathing outside, it's just a fetus.
Yeah, so when I say fetus, I'm merely referring to a level of development that happens between age, like basically 10 weeks into pregnancy until birth.
How can you compare a 10-week-old that's, you know, barely being formed in the womb with a 1-year-old child bouncing around? How can you even compare the two?
I think the question is, what makes us valuable? What is the thing that actually makes it that you and I both have an equal right to live? And so when trying to figure that out, I'm trying to figure out what makes sense, what makes the most sense. There's a lot of different people who have different views about what is the thing in us that makes us morally matter. I think the thing is that we're human. It's something like humanness, being human itself, because a lot of the other answers have really, really significant problems. And so because I think that humanness is why we have value, I think that even though a 10-week embryo is a lot less developed and smaller than that one-year-old bouncing baby boy you described, I think they both morally matter.
All right. And by the way, friends, if you're just tuning in and saying, Dr. Brown, why are you being so nasty with this guy? We're role-playing here. So I, just in case you're just tuning in, this is Josh Brown from the Equal Rights Institute. Go to equalrightsinstitute.com where they've got all types of ways to equip you and help you. All right. So back to the role-playing. Look, America's not a theocracy. All right. You have the fact is, if you weren't a Christian, if you didn't believe the Bible, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. You are trying to impose your religious beliefs on me, and our very Constitution and the Bill of Rights and separation of church and state says you can't impose your religious rights on me. And that's what you're trying to do.
Yeah. So first of all, I agree with you. This is not a theocracy. And so if I was pro-life just because of religious reasons, then I think you're right. The law shouldn't change. My friends who are in the growing movement of atheists and agnostic pro-lifers and pro-lifers from the LGBTQ movement, would be a little offended that you're saying that you have to be religious to be pro-life. No, they would say that, no, it's wrong to kill humans. And even atheists can agree that it's wrong to kill humans. And the unborn child is a human being. It's a person like you and I. And we believe that for philosophical reasons, not for religious reasons.
All right, so let's now break this down, and we'll just give you a scenario here. And friends, if you're listening, the key thing is whatever's thrown at you, that you don't get thrown. And the worst-case scenario, if someone raises a point to you, you don't have an answer for you. So, you know, that's a great point. You make a really excellent point. You want to show the person that you understand their point, that you're sensitive to it, even if you end up differing, that you want to demonstrate, yeah, I understand your point, and I care about it. Here's where I differ. And a lot of people say, okay, I can see it. It makes sense. But look, I understand that rape and incest, we're talking about less than 1% of all abortions. But since this comes up endlessly, and since Christians are compassionate people, caring people, I can't imagine. I'm a man. I can't imagine what a woman goes through. If she's been raped and the trauma of that, then she finds out she's pregnant. She's looking at that man as a monster that did that to her, violated her. Now she's got to go through. We're going to force her, you and I, the men, we're going to force her to go through that pregnancy. It's going to change her body. It's going to change her whole life. Give birth to that baby. Even if she gives it up for adoption, everything has changed in her life. And now the rest of her life wondering about that kid. I mean, the only way to get rid of the trauma is to say, okay, we're going to end it right here. And that monster is not going to produce a baby with me. So we're just going to terminate the pregnancy here and now and then try to heal. That sounds like a powerful argument.
Yeah, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to spend 90% of my time finding common ground with the pro-choice person and helping them see the thing that they don't get about pro-life people, which is that I actually hate rape. You would think that would be obvious, but that's not obvious to pro-choice people, especially if you're a guy, like you said. And so I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about how I think rape is the worst thing that I know about. It's something that I think a lot of our society is confused by. So, you know, I've even talked to people who've made comments that implicitly blame the survivor of rape because of the decisions that seem made before the rape. And that's really, really wrong. And we've got a legal system issue where it's really hard to prosecute rapists without putting the rape survivor through uncomfortable situations. And so we can't talk about that stuff and how difficult it would be to be a pregnant rape survivor and all of that. But in the end, because I think that the reason it's wrong to kill people, or one of the reasons it's wrong to kill people, is because they are valuable human beings, they're persons. Then I don't think that someone's personhood is depends on how the person was conceived. And usually we'll just sum it up by saying, like, the reason that I'm against rape is because it is an act of violence done against an innocent person. And the reason I'm against abortion is because it is an act of violence against a human person.
Mm. So we start with real empathy because we do care.
Yep.
And again, our goal is not just saving the baby's life, but helping the mother as well. So, tell you what, let's spend a few more minutes on the other side of the break here with Josh Bram of the Equal Rights Institute. And let's find out some of the progress that they're seeing, some of the things that are happening. We are gaining ground. Yes, every day that goes by, babies are aborted. It's tragic, and it's by God's mercy America stands. And yet, we are gaining ground. Hearts and lives and minds are being changed. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks once more for joining us on The Line of Fire. Yes, we are your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And I am speaking with Josh Bram, who is the president of the Equal Rights Institute. To find out more, to get equipped, go to equalrightsinstitute.com. Josh, obviously you've been involved in campaigns and you've seen lives changed. We work together with certain ministries, organizations we have in common, and we're always getting reports of lives being saved, babies being born, couples moving forward together, babies being adopted, just lots of good reports. And we're talking about human beings, human lives that are growing up to thrive and bear fruit in this world. What's happening on the larger front? Are minds and hearts really being changed? Is there a different climate in schools, things happening with young people? I know there's a lot of hostility to the pro-life movement. What's some of the good that you're seeing?
Yeah, I think this is a really exciting time to be a part of the pro-life movement because, you know, our organization keeps a very narrow focus. We're not doing lobbying. I don't know how lobbying works. I don't know whether West Wing or House of Cards is more realistic. Like, I'm just glad that there's other people doing that kind of work. Love pregnancy resource centers. Love sidewalk counselors. Like, there's all these awesome ministries. We're focused on helping especially young people, but just pro-life advocates in general, to have really great, productive one-on-one conversations. So we work a lot with high school and college students. And so it is so exciting to me when we get to go out, for example, when I'll go and speak at the Students for Life conference in D.C. I've done this a couple of times now. There will be 2,000, 2,500 college students, you know, filling up this huge venue. And I'll tell you, man, they are passionate. They are excited. They're smart. And what's cool is they're learning from the past couple of generations of pro-life leaders. I'm not a guy that likes to, like, hate on the pro-life movement. There's a lot of awesome stuff going on in the pro-life movement. Yeah, there's some stuff that could be done a lot better as part of why we started our organization. But what these young people are they're learning from the things that have worked from the past couple of generations and the things that are not working as well. And they're kind of taking all that knowledge and becoming more effective young pro-life advocates. So I'm seeing kind of a wave of fantastic, like the brightest of us, getting ready to come out and take over the pro-life movement, and I can't wait to see what happens.
Yeah, and thank God for the pioneers and those who've sacrificed much and been in front of abortion clinics for years and years, reaching out with love and making a difference. And everything we do, we learn from over the years. And here and there, you have a bad apple. But when you think of how volatile this issue is and how many people have been involved, the bad apples have really been few and far between. That's what the media wants to focus on. But it has been a pro-life movement. So when we see the militancy of some on the left, some of the demonstrations, if there's going to be a protest about a Planned Parenthood clinic being built in a certain city or restrictions on abortion enacted, and you've got, it seems like these militant feminists and they're throwing tampons and you know, shout your abortion movement. Does that seem to you to be more fringe or mainstream these days?
Yeah, so we're sort of in this wave, I think, where it's like mainstream for a very short window of time, but I don't think it's going to last. And so, like, we do outreaches on college campuses, and we haven't seen the worst of it, of some of the things that you'll see, like what will happen at, like, UCLA or UC Berkeley. But we've had, you know, like, vandalism happen at outreaches. I think we're in this weird, you know, short window where you see a lot of people on the left that are, that, like, they're embracing the things that liberals like classically we're very opposed to like censorship. And from what, like, our best guess, we can't really know, we don't have a crystal ball, but our best guess from kind of looking out there is that there are just more and more people on the left that are embarrassed by that. Just like, you know, we would be embarrassed by a pro-life person saying hateful things. The people on the left are embarrassed by people who seem so afraid of having an open dialogue about a situation that they'll try to not only make sure that they don't hear pro-life arguments, but that nobody can hear pro-life arguments. And so I think we're seeing some of the worst of it right now, like on college campuses. And I think it's going to get better as leftists sort of reform their own and you know, say, look, we have reasons to believe that we're right about this. And so let's have the open exchange.
And last thing, and I touch on this in a whole chapter in my new book, Saving a Sick America, that comes out next month. I've got a couple chapters dealing with abortion and things that we can do to become a culture of life again. But obviously the most fundamental thing for us as believers is that every human being is created in the image of God. And that's why we're different than the animals, and that's why every human life has a certain dignity. Are you able to convey that to people who may not even be believers in the Bible, but the concept somehow getting across to them that we're created in the image of God?
Yeah, so it's going to kind of depend on the conversation. We sort of have a motto here where we say that every conversation is a series of difficult judgment calls amidst prayer without ceasing. And so sometimes we'll get into a conversation with an atheist, and very quickly it'll turn to religion, and we will let it go there because it, like, our gut at the moment is that this is what the person needs the most. We're always basically trying to figure out how do we love the person the most right now. For sometimes that means loving someone by sharing with them why I think there's this guy that walked out of his own tomb 2,000 years ago. Sometimes what people need in that moment is a pro-life argument. And so the direction that I'm going to go is going to be based on what seems to be going on for them. For some people, what they need the most is to become pro-life first, to see, like, it's wrong to kill babies, which is a pretty, you know, all things considered, easy thing to get people to see. And we're focusing mainly on secular arguments for that, and then hoping that that can then turn into this bigger question of why is killing wrong? What is the soul? And kind of bigger questions like that. But sometimes it goes the opposite direction, too.
Got it. All right, if folks go to your website, what will they find there?
They'll find an email list that they can subscribe to. We publish a lot of content, a lot of articles, a lot of free podcasts, all geared towards practical dialogue tips, how to help you to have better conversations with your pro-choice friends. They'll also find a course that they can buy, which has a more systematic, full approach with all of her arguments and all of the dialogue tips and things that we've learned from a lot of time spent on college campuses talking to pro-choice people.
You've got a link to an amazing video. It's not about the nail on the on the website. I shared it with my family after watching it. But it's about, so go, friends, go to equalrightsinstitute.com and that'll link you to this viral YouTube video, and especially husbands and wives will get a kick out of it. But you said one of the things that you've really learned more in recent years is a greater ability to identify with the one you're speaking to, or greater empathy, or to realize what matters to them in that conversation, which then enables you to speak in a life-giving way to them. So, friends, visit the website, get equipped. Whether you're one that is actively involved in the pro-life movement or just a believer who cares and is in dialogue with folks on social media or fellow workers, get equipped, be strong so that we can make a difference. Keep up the great work, man. I appreciate you.
Thank you, sir.
All right. That was Josh Bram from the Equal Rights Institute. Have you still not downloaded the free intro and free first chapter of Saving a Sick America? You haven't yet? All right. So go to savingasickamerica.com. It's free. Download the intro and first chapter. I think that'll get you gripped. Just want to warn you, I think it'll get you gripped, and you'll want the rest of the book. And then you can find out what to do from there. Watch the trailer, too. Let your heart be stirred. From North Korea to nukes to Google censorship to some special pro-life and marriage guests, we've got it all coming your way today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In just a few minutes, I am going to have a delightful conversation with Dr. Paul Chappell. We are going to talk about his new book. He's co-author of the book, Are We There Yet? Marriage, A Perfect Journey for Imperfect Couples. So we're going to have some fun in a few minutes. It's going to be practical, life-giving. But first, we're going to talk about some other issues. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. If you have a question of any kind that you want to ask me, Bible-related, theology-related, culturally-related, politically-related, a question of any kind whatsoever that you want to ask me, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. A little later in the broadcast, I will take some calls. The discussion about the King James Version continues to go with intensity, and I would say more light than heat. If you have not yet watched my 40-plus minute discussion about strengths and weaknesses of the King James and why I stand against the King James only mentality, that alone is the inspired English translation and all other translations should be rejected, then be sure to go to AskDrBrown.org and watch it. It's in the digital library. If you want to join in the comments section over on YouTube, just click and it'll take you over to YouTube. I'm just looking now. There are already, since this was posted, about a week ago, already 610 comments just on the YouTube discussion there. And some of them are detailed and literate and clear. Maybe later today, otherwise tomorrow or Friday, I'm going to share some fascinating things with you from the King James translators themselves, from their lengthy preface to the King James Version of the Bible. Oh, it is fascinating and eye-opening. By the way, if you want something that refutes King James-onlyism, the idea, again, that the King James Bible is the one and only inspired English translation, and so many of the arguments raised by King James-only people, just read the preface by the King James translators. That is the strongest argument you could find against the King James-only argument. But that being said, I wrote an article about Google and others on the left trying to silence us. You said, are they trying to get you off the radio? No. But to the extent that we have internet communication, they have the ability, Google, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, and other internet giants that lean so far to the left, they have the ability to strangle your communication, to cut it back dramatically. They can just do it. They cannot like something and punish a website. Facebook has done something in the last 6 months or so where they have just squeezed things down. And it's not just my site. It's hundreds of other sites. Are they largely conservative? It's for everybody. That can be debated. But something that would normally reach a million people instead reaches 100,000 people. And it's just they change things in their algorithms. So I've got practical suggestions as to what we can do to make sure that we don't get silenced. And I'll share some of those with you in a little while. But what's fascinating is that Google, if you search on Google and type in the words define bigotry, you get this definition: intolerance towards those who hold different opinions from oneself. Intolerance towards those who hold different opinions from oneself, which is exactly what Google is guilty of. So they nailed the definition, and now they're putting it into practice. They are articulating it. They are demonstrating it. So Google defines bigotry, and then from there, it demonstrates bigotry. We'll be right back.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, for many years, I said that no-fault heterosexual divorce has done more to destroy marriage than all the gay activists combined. And we're hearing more and more about couples that have been married 20, 30 years and more getting divorced. We're seeing young people putting off marriage, often seeing what happened with their parents, and, hey, I don't want to go through that. And if the family falls apart, and the family's strength is going to come down to the strength of a marriage in many cases, the family falls apart, society falls apart. Well, that's why it's always good to focus on these issues. And my guest, Dr. Paul Chapel, pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church with many other decades of ministry credentials, has co-authored a new book, Are We There Yet? Marriage, A Perfect Journey for Imperfect Couples. Paul, welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today.
It's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Well, tell me what prompted you to write this book, number one. And number two, why should we listen to Paul Chapel?
Well, I suppose the answer to the second is just because what we're saying is biblically based, and we're thankful for the privilege of opening God's Word for over 30 years in a local church and fleshing out what we teach and preach. The Lord's blessed our marriage and our ministry, so we're thankful. And we really wrote the book because of what you just said a moment ago. We really believe that a covenant between a man and a woman before the Lord in marriage is something that must be kept, and we wanted to encourage families. We do a lot of counseling. Terry and I do a lot of couples, you know, retreats and seminars, and we see the attacks day by day, and we wanted to try to be an encouragement to married couples as they walk with Christ on a daily basis.
All right, so Paul, you and your wife Terry wrote the book. How long have you been married?
We've been married 36 years, and we have four children, all serving in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few of them are here with us at Lancaster Baptist Church and West Coast Baptist College, and we have a son planting a church here in Southern California as well. So we're thankful and we're blessed for what the Lord has done.
All right, we often hear the term PK, pastor's kids, and many might think, well, this guy has it easy. He and his wife are in ministry, he pastors a church, and that's why the kids all turn out right. But in many cases, kids raised in pastoral homes end up in real rebellion, anti-religion, anti-God, anti-church. So you have the same challenges everyone else has, and yet you've seen your kids grow up and share your values, and obviously watch what you and your wife modeled together, and it was attractive to them. Do you think there's something special about Paul and Terry Chapel, and that's why you've been able to pull this off?
No, I really don't. I just believe that we've tried to be consistent with what we say and who we are at church, and what we say and who we are at home. And I think the children saw that. You know, they're all in their late 20s and up to the mid 30s now. But I think they would say that. We also had a really loving church family. I could go on with that, but I'll give an illustration. The leaders of the church, the deacons of the church, on an annual basis would, at our kids' birthdays, just do something kind for them, or just kind of try to buffer the children a little bit and let them know they were loved. So I think between the consistency at home and some of the loving leaders in the church, they were really, really blessed. And we're thankful they chose to follow not just a path in ministry, but a path in marriage that is pleasing to the Lord.
All right, so let's look at some nitty-gritty questions. Friends, the new book, Are We There Yet? Marriage, A Perfect Journey for Imperfect Couples, co-authored by Paul and Terry Chapel. The question that we addressed moments ago about young people putting off marriage, stats show that in 1960, 72% of Americans were married. 2014, it's 57%. I think it's a little bit lower today. Why, then, is there this decrease in couples getting married?
Well, I think you mentioned a couple of items, or at least one, that really is a part of the situation, and that is they have grown up in broken homes. They have grown up in real stressful environments. And secondly, the millennial generation are taking more time with you know, education. They're wanting to get into their careers. Whether it's, you know, someone might say on the critical side they're not accepting responsibility. I think it's just more of a patient spirit that they have, and sometimes more of a collaborative spirit. You know, wanting to just be involved in their groups and be involved in their career path, and not seeking to settle in the same sense that we did. And could that be related to perhaps some of the faith-based issues of a lack of commitment, a lack of growth? I couldn't say exactly, but there's less desire for relational commitment in the marriage sense, for sure, with the younger generation. So I think between the broken homes and just the mindset of patience, we're seeing less people get married. And then, of course, we have to be honest with the fact that the statistic you read was not just for Christian families. So when you think about the broader sense of the culture and the lowering of the moral standards in our culture, we're seeing so many people, of course, just live together outside the bonds of marriage, which is, of course, tragic and does not lend itself towards any kind of stability in their life or in the culture long term.
All right, so then why bother? I mean, I'm okay single. I don't want to get hurt. I'm all right. You know, I have a relationship here and there. And why bother getting married? Why should I even pursue this?
Well, you know, marriage, as we know from the book of Genesis, is ordained of the Lord. And, you know, God saw Adam. He saw that he was alone. He saw that he needed what the scriptures call a helpmeet, and he created Eve. And of course, there are many in our society who then think that because of the order of creation that somehow the Bible demeans the role of a woman, and nothing could be further from the truth. And in my case, I have a wife that's far superior to me in many areas, intellectually and often spiritually, but she is my helpmeet. She comes alongside of me, and I thank the Lord for the companionship. And God saw the need for companionship. And when it comes to the area of biblical companionship, intimacy, and procreation, God has a plan. His plan is marriage. And for a Christian young person, we cannot tell them that in every case marriage is mandated by God, but it's certainly ordained of the Lord as a wonderful way for their life development. And it's something that if we model it properly and teach the benefits, I think it's a natural desire for most people in their single life.
All right, so just tell me, as a married man, my wife Nancy and I have been married 41 plus years, so I could go on and on with this, but what would you say to a young man, or would Terry say to a young woman, are the benefits, the things about marriage that you simply cannot have on your own?
Well, I think there's the synergistic benefit of coming together and accomplishing more together than you would have accomplished separately. And for us, I would say that has included all of the ministry aspects of serving, ministering to singles and couples, for example. I sometimes talk to young men who are wanting to go into ministry, and it's challenging as a single man to lead you know, married couples and deal with some of the things that they have as far as needs and questions. I would say the area of not only ministry opportunity, but companionship and just the opportunity to encourage one another as you dream and as you live for the Lord. And certainly with respect to the opportunities God gives us to witness for him and just to share his gospel. So, you know, it's something that the Lord has ordained, and we've seen it work well when we follow the scriptures.
Yeah, you know, just the nature of the soulmate that you have, the unique compatibility of a man and woman, the different ways that you relate to the world and to God, and you bring that together, and the understanding you have for each other, especially as the years go on, it's really extraordinary. And I'm sure you go
you
ahead.
You know, the Bible says that as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And, you know, Terry is my best friend, and when we discuss issues She's honest enough to help me, and that might be in the way I deal with a staff member, or with when we were younger with the children, or the need to create a memory, or the need to spend more time with one of the children. And there's just a lot of things in life in general that a spouse that is godly and walking in the Spirit can help you become a better person. And certainly that's been the case for me.
Yeah, and then when you add in that in normal circumstances, you can produce children who are the unique offspring, the unique creation of you too, and the Lord, becomes more amazing. Well, listen, marriage is wonderful, but has challenges, issues, some more challenging than others. So let's tackle some of these things. The book comes out October 17th, so this is an advance interview. I'll tell you a little bit more when we come back.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you'd like to find out about this book coming out October 17th, Are We There Yet? Marriage, A Perfect Journey for Imperfect Couples, go to arewetheryetbook.com. All one word, arewetheryetbook.com. And the first 1,000 pre-orders also get special benefits. You can find out about that at arewetheryet.com. 866-34-TRUTH. Speaking with Dr. Paul Chappell, co-author of the book with his wife, Terry. You've got different topics in the book, including It Looked Different in the Picture, Paying with Foreign Currency, It's a Two-Lane Highway, Unexpected Turbulence, etc. So let's unpack a few of these in the minutes that we have left. It Looked Different in the Picture. Explain that.
Well, really, that's a chapter that deals with expectations. And we start every chapter in the book with a little experience we've had, maybe even in a foreign country. This chapter was a picture we had of a resort that we were going to visit in Mexico, and it really turned out to be quite different. We tell some funny stories about, taking a journey on a one-eyed horse instead of down the beach through the little village in Mexico and things of this nature. But, you know, one of the greatest challenges in marriages is entering into a relationship with an expectation that is anything but a biblical expectation. And because of that, disappointment follows. And when we follow the life of Christ, He challenges us and He models for us servanthood. And when we enter into marriage with the expectation of serving our spouse and loving our spouse with a Christ-like love, it lessens the disappointment. And this chapter really deals with the heart of entering into a relationship and the importance of not just painting a picture in our mind of what we selfishly want it to become or to be, but to follow after a heart of servanthood as we enter into the relationship.
And what would you tell a couple that they're serious, maybe they're both 20 years old, serious about marriage, and they really want to get married, and you're their pastor, you know, they're kind of starry-eyed, they're really in love, they've been together 3 months. What would you tell them as their pastor? And obviously this is going to be in your book, so what would you tell them?
Well, of course, we always want to tell them to take the pace that is set by their parents, and in that case, get counsel, and then we talk to them about developing a Christ-centered relationship that would include prayer and even some Bible reading together as a couple. We talk with them then about spending time, not excessive time together alone, spending some group time, spending some time alone, but just really learning what is the spiritual gift of this person, what is their strength, maybe even how do you handle some of their weaknesses, and just allowing the Lord to confirm, and the Bible speaks about letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, and it needs to be God's peace, not just the emotion. And it takes a little time to get through the layer of emotion into the level of conviction that this is the person that God is leading me to.
All right. Paying with foreign currency.
Well, you know, one of the things you learn when you travel is that you better check out that currency rate. And what we found is that when it comes to currency, there have been some miscommunications as we've traveled, and because of that, we have gotten really ripped off. And this chapter deals with just understanding some of the different needs that our spouse has, and learning how, even though the culture has changed, that biblical roles have not changed, and that God intends a husband to provide for his wife, according to the scriptures, and the wife for her husband. And so we talk about some of the currencies in marriage, the currency of respect, the currency of communication. We talk about the currency of really what it means to understand the heart of a spouse. And so this is a chapter that really deals with getting to know your spouse and then learning how to fulfill the need of your individual spouse.
And last question for you. If you had to isolate, focus on what is the most common issue or pattern that comes up with couples that are struggling in marriage after years of marital counseling and meeting with folks in your congregation, if you had to isolate one or two that would be foremost issues that come up the most often, what would that be?
Well, I really believe the first one would be the expectation issue. That comes up mostly with younger couples that come into a marriage with false expectations, and they have to really come back to what the Lord has for them in the way of serving. I believe, secondly, because of the proliferation of all of the pornography and all of the media issues, you deal with a lot of issues that are dealing with either lust or unfaithfulness or that type of sin issue, and now you're dealing with repentance and restoration. Those are always tragic, but you do have those coming up in our churches today. And then also, I think there's another real issue with just the lack of contentment. It seems that so many people will hit phases of life where they feel like, you know what, I deserve more, or there should have been more. And so you really have to come back to the issues of contentment and commitment and following after the teaching of God's Word and walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh.
All right, friends, here's a book that you'll find very practical coming out October 17th. Are We There Yet? Go to aretheyetbook.com. Hey, Paul, blessings on your endeavors, and thanks for joining us.
Great to be with you. Thanks a lot.
All right, sure thing. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I will take some calls in the second half hour of this hour, so very short, I'll get to some calls. I do want to give you some insights into things that we can do together so that we will not be silenced by those who want to silence our voices. But earlier in the broadcast, I talked about understanding the times and seasons and talked about North Korea, threat of nuclear war, and just my own sense, obviously could be wrong. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but just I don't sense that we're on the precipice of a massive third world war with all the major players, Russia and China and America and others getting involved in a nuclear holocaust. I would think that many of us would know that we are on the edge of that and that the spiritual warning signs and natural warning signs would be much louder. But certainly, North Korea is unpredictable and rogue. And certainly there is nothing totally rational about the approach to the world that the leader of Korea has. But in the midst of all this, what I want to put out is, could this be the time of the liberation of the nation? South Koreans have been praying with tears for decades for their brothers and sisters in the North. And others around the world have been praying for the persecuted church in North Korea. Could this be the moment that the regime, the dictatorship, is toppled? Could this be the moment that through a series of traumatic events, the nation opens up to the rest of the world and freedom comes to that nation? I want to put that out for your prayerful consideration, because I think that could be part of what's going on in the larger scheme, because God's always at work behind the scenes. We'll be right back.
Hey,
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I once heard someone on the radio say, the more folks try to silence you, the more you should shout out your views all the louder. That's the season we're in now, when many on the left, be it on university campuses, be it on internet, be it in other settings in the business world, are doing their best to silence those with dissenting views, and they do it in the name of diversity and tolerance. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. So good to be with you today. If you'd like to call in with a question of any kind, give me a call at 866-348-7884. Maybe I'll get to this tomorrow, even though tomorrow's Thirdly Jewish Thursday. It probably is appropriate because we often talk about Bible and Bible translations. But just going through the preface, the translator's preface to the King James Version of the Bible, what a read it is and how literate these men were. But not just that, how literate they assumed their readers were. The historical analogies they quote, the things having to do with the Roman Catholic Church, the references to ancient texts and versions, the quotes in Latin. They're assuming their average reader is much more educated than your average reader today. But boy, some stuff that is absolutely refuting to the King James only mentality and found in the words of the King James translators themselves in their lengthy preface, which is no longer printed in the front of most King James Bibles, but for a long season was. So can't wait to get into some of that with you. Maybe tomorrow, definitely won't get into that today. But I do want to say this. We have our liberties, even though they're coming under attack. We still have our liberties. And we need to seize the moment and use the liberties that we have. There is no reason for us to be put in the closet. My latest article is called Don't Let Them Silence Us. If you'll go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, you can read it today. And I list 4 points there that we can all do because we're watching increasing intolerance from the left. One of my colleagues, co-worker in my home congregation, told me a few years ago he saw in the large corporation where he was working that more and more and more you were getting marginalized unless you openly and actively spoke out on behalf of LGBT activism. So it used to be that people would come out and now the company was accepting. It turned to the point that if you were not an active supporter of LGBT activism, you would be marginalized. And that's what ultimately happened to him. And he lost his job. And it was directly related to that marginalizing. This is reality. So especially talking about now internet communication, 4 things. 1, we must shout our message out more loudly, persistently, and accurately than ever before. The more of us who do this, the better. And this way, it'll be very hard to censor us all. 2, we need to challenge Google, YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter to do what is right. We must expose bigotry, intolerance, and double standards wherever we see them. As private companies, they can do as they please, but since they champion diversity, let's hold them to it. 3, we can support those who develop viable alternatives to some of these other platforms. This may take some time, but there was life before Facebook and YouTube. There can be life without them. We can also financially support those voices we believe in, thereby helping them to be less dependent on internet-generated income. 4, we should establish other ways to stay in touch with each other periodically. On our Facebook page, I post a link to my website encouraging followers to sign up for my weekly emails and even offering a free ebook. So by the way, if you haven't signed up for my emails, do it right now. AskDrBrown.org. This way we stay in touch regardless of what's going on. And I'll send you a great free ebook when you sign up. So this way, if Facebook does shut me down one day, we won't lose contact with everyone. So friends, let's determine we are not going to be silenced. I'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, we got a great email today from a young man we'll call Darren, wanting us to know how our ministry helped him come out of homosexuality. I may be able to share that with you in a little while. 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind that you want to ask that I can help you with, by all means, give me a call. Let's go over to Hollywood, Florida. Our friend Isaac, how you doing, man?
I'm doing great. I actually wanted to call and first to say thank you for your ministry. That definitely kept me encouraged and uplifted as I go off to college. And my question actually pertains to my going off to college. I was just there for the summer semester, and I got my first taste of outreaching to the Jewish people there. And I just, you know, most of the kids at the University of Florida, they're secular. And if I'm approaching a secular Jew, what advice do you have of the first thing that I could tell them? Because a lot of these people don't read their scriptures, and they don't have a basic understanding of the Messiah at all. So what advice do you have in that regard?
Yeah, so first thing is, as you say, the great majority of the folks you're going to speak with are going to be secular. So you're not going to be dealing with religious Jews. You may have a religious Jewish table there, an outreach, Chabad or Hillel group, and they may be doing outreach. But the vast majority of kids you're going to talk to will not be religious. That's first. And second, this is going to be perhaps the greatest harvest field you'll ever have in your life. Because kids at college are constantly thinking and wondering and exploring the meaning of life and their future and where am I going with life and asking lots of questions that they may not have asked a few years earlier and they may not be asking 10 years from now. So this could be the greatest opportunity that you'll have to reach people with the gospel just in terms of in one setting. It really is quite extraordinary. The next thing is, where you want to start, and every case is different. You can ask the Lord to lead you and give you wisdom. But where you want to start really is with God. And to find out, you know, you're talking, you're Jewish, I'm Jewish too, and do you believe in God? Just start there. Who is, and just like you talk to anyone else, do you believe in God? And is there one God? And did he create us? And are we here for a purpose? Why are we here? Those are the kind of questions that come up constantly on college campuses. Why are we here? How many kids change their majors? How many feel the pressure? Will I get a job when I get out of here? Will I get admitted to grad school? All the questions. So here you can really talk about serious issues. Who is God? Why did he create us? Why are we here? What's our purpose? Is there a sense of destiny and hope? Do you see a vision for how you can... your life can count and make an impact. You know, just the kind of things that people wonder about. And then when you have the setting, the opportunity, you can share your story. You can say, you know what's really interesting? I'm real serious about being a Jew, but I became interested to find out about this Jew named Jesus, however you introduce it. You know, you can ask them what they think of him. Many Jewish people think highly of Jesus as some kind of spiritual guru or enlightened leader. But it's always a good thing to talk to a Jewish person about that. And, you know, one other larger thing about purpose, destiny, is to ask, do you think that we're chosen people? Do you think that we're chosen? And what? Yeah, many of them would say yes, but they don't even believe in God, you know. Chosen by whom? Chosen for what? So those are the kinds of things that come up. Now here's the other issue. Is that Jews are human beings, so they sin like everybody else, they hurt like everybody else, they have ups and downs like everybody else. And a lot of the kids you're going to talk to, they're struggling with, you know, they're getting high too much, or they know they're having a problem with drinking, or they're feeling a little bit uncomfortable about having all these one-night stands. And if you start to get close to someone, pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, make them uncomfortable. Show them that something is wrong. And then from there, even talking about 10 commandments, do you believe in that? From there, point them to the need for a Savior. And what you'll see is Jewish people come to faith like anybody else.
Wow, that's awesome. Actually, I'm involved in a ministry on campus, and they were tabling at orientation, and a Jewish person walked up to them and was said, you know, I'm running away from my parents and I'm interested in Christianity. Here's my contact information. Do you know anyone who knows about Judaism? And they pointed him to me. So once fall comes, I'm going to be fellowshipping with that guy. And I'm really excited. So God's opening up a lot of doors. And yes, it is a great harvest field. So I appreciate the advice in that regard. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for all that you do.
Sure thing. Was there any other question you had while you're on?
Well, really quickly, Deuteronomy 13, I tweeted you about it. What's your opinion on how do I respond really quickly?
So the argument from Deuteronomy 13 would be that even if someone works a sign or a wonder or a miracle, and they then tell you to follow other gods, which neither you nor your forefathers have known, don't listen to them. God sent them to test you, and this is to see if you're really going to cleave to the Lord. So if they say, well, this Jesus, he told us to follow other gods, you know, or told us to follow this Trinity, which we don't believe in, your answer is, I believe in the God of the Tanakh. I believe in the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's the one and only God I believe in. And if you read rabbinic literature, there are many different expressions of God. And if you read the mystics, there are many different expressions of God and how he reveals himself to us. But that's, I believe in the God of the Bible, and that the whole ministry of Jesus is to point people to the God of the Bible, to the God of the Torah. And he doesn't tell us to follow other gods. He tells us to follow the one true God here and give him the words of Yeshua himself. And say, well, how do you explain? Well, isn't he a God? It's like that. God's nature is very complex. And we're not just going to make it like a little mathematical formula here. But you just want to reinforce the simple fact. And that's why I gladly debate a Jewish person about the nature of God only using the Tanakh. Saying, from, we won't quote New Testament, we won't quote any of that. We just use Tanakh. And if I quote anything, I quote rabbinic literature to try to open up parallels. It's very interesting. Professor Benjamin Sommer at Jewish Theological Seminary has said honestly that he was studying Bible and ancient Near Eastern literature about some of these issues. He was surprised, and negatively surprised, in fact, to realize that Christian belief in a Trinity was a thoroughly Jewish belief. In other words, there was no reason for a Jew to reject Jesus based on that, the more he looked at the issues and even looked at rabbinic literature. And you yourself, you're probably more observant than most of the Jews that you're going to talk to. And if you're talking to a Chabad rabbi or someone else, you know, and he says, well, look, what about the commandments? You say, well, you've added all kinds of commandments, you know, and you're following things through the eyes of your tradition and your leaders. I'm following them through the example of the Messiah. And we just answer it like that. So, hey, appreciate it, Isaac. God bless you as you go off to school. And I'm sure we'll hear from you once you're there.
Thank you. You too. God bless.
All right. Yeah, I was wondering how old Isaac would be, because I remember him calling a couple of years back, being 16, and thankfully we were able to help him come to firm faith in Jesus Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah. So I'm thinking, yeah, it's got to be college age. So awesome. May the Lord use you as you go. 866-348-7884. You know what? All right, I'm gonna read this letter. We'll change the name to Darren. It was just sent to me today, came into our ministry yesterday afternoon. Dear Dr. Brown, I really hope you see this letter personally. I wanted to share my testimony on how your ministry was used by God to bless me and bring me to himself. In 2014, we had a short interaction on Twitter about the issue of homosexuality. I've attached screenshots of that interaction, which he did. He said, I shared them on Facebook to mock you. Go figure. Your ministry graciously sent me your book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We had a brief Twitter dialogue, and I recommended the book, and he said, well, I can get money for it. I'll read it. I said, well, just reference these tweets. Write to us. Reference these tweets. We'll send you the book. So to his credit, as then someone is a practicing homosexual and believing he was right with God as a Christian in doing it, he said, fine, send me the book. So we did. He said, I read it prayerfully and carefully, but I came away from it after also reading God and the Gay Christian by Vines, by Matthew Vines, believing that my homosexuality was blessed by God. I believed that Vines and others had done a good job of responding to or refuting theologians such as yourself. So as much as I appreciated the book, I went on with my life and continued in the LGBTQ lifestyle. At the same time, Darren writes, I attended an Assemblies of God university while hiding my sexuality from them. I graduated in 2015 with a BS in church ministries. Dr. Brown, you know as well as I do that college graduations are supposed to be celebrations of our hard work and academic accomplishments. However, it was one of the worst days of my life. In 2014, 2015, I started to have a lot of doubts and became deeply depressed. My relationship with my boyfriend at that time started to fall apart. And he goes on from there. I'm going to share the rest when we come back on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let me share more of this testimony. We've changed the name to Darren as I share this with you. So here's a young man. 2014, we sent him my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? He read it and said, okay, appreciate it, but I agree with Matthew Vines in his book, God and the Gay Christian. So now he graduates from a Christian university in 2015 with a Bachelor of Science in Church Ministries. And he says, you know, instead of being excited at the graduation, it was one of the worst days of his life. He started to have lots of doubts, became deeply depressed. His relationship with his boyfriend started to fall apart. From 2014 to 2016, Darren writes, I was unemployed because I was so paralyzed by fear. It's ironic. My degree is in church ministries, but as I walked across the platform at my graduation, I wasn't actively attending a church. Most people run to church when they're depressed and dealing with bad circumstances. I did the opposite. I stopped attending my local church. Now, get this. I realized that I wasn't saved. I thought going to church, reading my Bible, attending a Christian university, and loving my neighbor as best as I could meant I was saved. But I didn't have a relationship with Christ, and I didn't see the Spirit's work in my life. In January 2017, I started attending seminary simply because I was tired of people asking me what I was doing with my undergrad degree. I figured I could say, I'm continuing my education to stall for time. During spring break, so friends, this is just a few months back, I read your book again. This time, it was different. The lies and deceptions from Vines, Matthew Vines, and other, quote, gay Christian theologians were exposed. God showed me that homosexual practice was sin. Unfortunately, I still didn't stop engaging in that sin yet. I hit rock bottom when my relationship with my boyfriend of 4 years ended after my spring semester ended. It was during this time period I kept thinking about your book. I asked God to save me over the course of an entire month. It drove myself nuts when I didn't feel like he had answered my prayer. Or I drove myself nuts. But in my desperation, I kept going back to his word and the gospel until I knew one day God saved me as I cried out to him on my bedroom floor. The genuine conversion experience was unlike anything I'd ever experienced. I knew this was different from the, quote, Christianity that I had believed before as a gay man. Right now, I'm still getting used to my lifestyle change, and I do feel a lot of temptation. But God has been so gracious to me. Your book, even 3 years after you sent it to me, was a tool that he used to show me the truth about homosexuality and lead me to the truth. I'm so thankful for you, Dr. Brown. Words can't express how much I truly love you and your ministry for helping to point me to Christ. I pray for you daily. And he goes on with some of the burden that he has to reach Mormons, so-called Latter-day Saints, to reach others who identify as LGBTQ. He said, I'm hoping when the Lord wills it and after I grow in him some more to put my Christian education and ministry, to put it to use. I'm still trying to figure that out while trusting his timing and that he'll guide me to where I need to be. He goes on with some questions he has, some other questions, Anyways, there's so much more I want to say to you, but I know you're very busy. I hope my testimony has blessed you. Please pray for me. God bless. Friends, can we pray for this young man? God knows exactly who he is. God knows exactly who he is. Would you pray with me right now that God would strengthen him, that the God who saved him would keep him, that the God who delivered him from deception would keep him strong, that the God that convicted him of sin would strengthen his resolve to live for God, and that he would be flooded with the love of God, with the goodness of God, with the assurance of God, with that sense of being accepted by the beloved, being a child of God. And wherever he falls short, as every one of us does, wherever he falls short, he'll find forgiveness, grace, and then an ongoing strength to say no to sin, to say no to the flesh, so that it becomes a lifestyle. It becomes habit. It becomes natural for him to turn away from those things. And something I just feel is important, pray with me that his old boyfriend will not reach back out to him. Pray that God will save his former boyfriend. But pray with me that that old boyfriend won't try to reach out again, because sometimes in a vulnerable moment, our emotions get pulled in, a door can open. It can happen for all of us who are heterosexuals. It can happen in the same way for someone who's homosexual. It can happen with other areas. It can happen in a weak moment where an old drinking friend reaches out, or whatever it is, whatever the temptation is, an old gambling friend, an old drug friend. And then what happens is there's that wicked spiral. And I know this is for some of you listening as well. There's that wicked spiral where you commit the sin, and now you feel terrible because you committed the sin. And rather than going back to God for forgiveness and mercy, or getting with your brothers and sisters, you go further away because you feel so bad. And the next thing you think, God must hate me. He doesn't even want to deal with me. Friends, those are lies from the enemy of our souls. They're lies from the devil, or the lies of our own minds. God's heart is to restore. God's heart is to bless. God's heart is to forgive. So, Lord, we pray for this young man and for everyone listening, struggling with temptation, and in a battle for their souls right now, that you'd help them to love what you love and hate what they hate, hate what you hate. Lord, that you'd put it in their hearts to run from that which defiles. Give Darren and give these others solid friends, solid companions that will stand together, those who can mentor them, those who can strengthen them, so that they can run their race with perseverance. And may they know your forgiveness and your mercy and your kindness. May they recognize they have become new creations in Jesus. And Lord, we pray, as our resources are out there and other resources are out there, that they'd find their way into the hands, the hearts, the minds, the lives of those who are hurting. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, friends, would you pray for us that God would amplify our voice, that instead of reaching 10 people or 100 or 1,000, we'd reach 10,000 or 100,000 or 1,000,000? Instead of reaching 1,000,000, that we'd reach 10 million? That the same work we're doing on radio, the same articles we're writing, the same videos we're putting out, that God would just breathe on them, breathe on them, so that the fruit, the results, the impact would be much greater. Would you believe God with me that he would amplify my voice, which, friends, is your voice, our voice, and that he'd deepen the impact? We believe, friends, it's time to shout this message of liberation in Jesus from the rooftops, and you can help us do it as you pray, as you stand with us. So we appreciate your prayers and covet them. Your financial support means so much to us. Partner with us by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And make sure to download the Line of Fire app so you can carry us in your back pocket wherever you go.